We're continuing our study in Acts, and I'd like to begin by just making a way of introduction. It might be kind of a silly introduction, but some things just go together, right? I'm going to mention, put up on the screen, just something, and you tell me what comes next. Just say it right out loud with me, and I think almost all of us would get all of these, okay? How would you finish this? Bacon and eggs, sure, you got that. How about this one? Coffee and, okay, wow. It was supposed to be coffee and donuts, and some of you said creamer, and okay, that's fine. Well, just next time I preach this, I'm going to pull that one out. Let's go to the next one. Pancakes and syrup. There you go. How about this one? Peanut butter and jelly. Good. How about macaroni and cheese? How about, now this is a little British maybe, right? Fish and chips. Very good. You're doing well. Now here's one that's I really want to focus on. Preaching and it's a little bit harder. Some of you maybe would say preaching and believing. People put faith in Jesus Christ as the word is preached. Some of you maybe would say preaching and persecution, because as people preach God's word and people come to put faith in Jesus Christ, then frequently persecution follows that. And here we are in Acts chapter 4, and we're going to see after the preaching of God's word, Peter's second great sermon, which we've been in looking at the last few weeks, we're going to see both believing and persecution, but the text puts more of an emphasis on the persecution. So that's why I've entitled our message this morning from Acts chapter 4, Proclamation and Persecution. We're going to look at the first 12 verses here in Acts chapter 4. And by proclamation, I could have put the word preaching there, but I didn't want to not let the ladies be involved, because technically we would say only mention, preach the word. Proclamation is the same word, but maybe it just helps, because I want to include just sharing the gospel. And whether that's in an official way before a congregation, as I do this morning, or whether it's just talking to a neighbor or a coworker, I'm including that in proclamation. So again, today's message, proclamation and persecution, Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this wonderful account that Luke has penned for us of what actually took place in the early church. We thank you for the time we've already spent just going over the second great sermon of the Apostle Peter. And even as we consider the results of that sermon, we pray, Lord, it would be more than just a historical exercise, but that it would encourage us spiritually, that it would prepare us spiritually, and that it would motivate us spiritually, all for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What do we see in this text, Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 12? I actually want to start in verse 4 of the text, and that's where we'll get our first point this morning. Our first point, gospel proclamation bears fruit. Whenever the gospel goes out, we should expect people to come to Christ. It shouldn't be the kind of thing where somebody preaches the Bible or somebody hands out a pamphlet or somebody talks about Jesus and you're thinking, well, maybe, kind of, who knows, maybe somebody will get saved. We should absolutely be expecting people to come to know Jesus Christ through the power of the Scriptures. That's what God says, right? Let me read from Isaiah 55, verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will be my word which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. We should be sharing God's word with complete confidence that as God's word goes forth, people will come to faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, think about it. How did you come to faith in Jesus? How did I come to faith in Jesus? Someone shared the word with us, and God worked through that word. James chapter 1, verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. How? By the word of truth, 1 Peter 1:23, you've been born again. How? Not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God. So here we are as Peter preaches this great second message. And if you're looking at your Bible, it's right on the same page for me. Chapter 3, verses 11, all the way to the end, verse 26. What is that? That's Peter's message. So what do we see here? We see the gospel was preached. A man who was born not able to walk, and he hasn't walked for 40 years. And now what happens? He's looking for a handout at the temple. And Peter and John come up and say, we can't give you any money, but in the name of Jesus, walk. And he's up. And it creates a stir. And what does Peter do? Peter says, what a great time, I'm going to preach. And he preaches the gospel. And what happens? Notice again, please, chapter 4, verse 4. Many of those who had heard the message believed. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. When the gospel is preached, we should fully expect many who hear to believe. And that's what happened after this incredible sermon. Now notice the number there in verse 4. It says, many of those who heard the message believed. The number of the men came to be about 5,000. If you remember, when this all began, right back in Acts earlier, in the upper room, chapter 1, verse 15, before Pentecost, it said there were how many people? Roughly 120 believers. And then the miracle of Pentecost comes, right? In chapter 2, verse 41, what does it say? It says, those who received the word were baptized, and they were added about 3,000 souls. So we know there's at least 3,100 believers now. Peter preaches this great second sermon in Acts chapter 3. And now the number of believers, according to chapter 4, verse 4, is at least 5,000. Now, expositors are kind of divided on what to do with that number, 5,000. Some suggest maybe the total number of believers is 5,000. That's fine. That's a lot of people after only two sermons. Some suggest that 5,000 were actually added to the other 3,100 or whatever, so we could have more than 8,000. And then you'll notice in verse 4, it also uses the word men. It says the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Not real clear if that's really referring just to males or if it refers to people in general. The most conservative number is we have 5,000 believers. What I'm trying to explain is it may be many more than that after simply two sermons. That is what we should expect because God's word is powerful. And when God's word goes out and people get saved, it shouldn't be like, wow, this is incredible. It is incredible. We should be thinking, of course they did, because that's what God does. God works in hearts and he changes lives through the power of his word. And it's always been that way. And it always will be that way. You remember that Luke in Acts, the two volume set. And so if you're reading Acts, you of course would have had Luke's gospel account in your mind. And as I was reading through this text again and again, it made me think that maybe our minds would have went back to Luke chapter 8, where Jesus tells a very well-known story, the story of the sower who goes out to sow seed. And you remember the story. A sower goes out and he sows seed. And if you remember what happens, some of the seed falls on a really hard part of the ground and nothing happens. And some of the seed falls on just a little bit of dirt on top of a rock and it kind of comes up a little bit, but the sun cooks it, right? And then some of the seed kind of hits thorny ground. And there's germination, it starts to grow, but the weeds kind of just choke it out. But some of that seed hit good soil, and it comes, and it brings fruit, and it perseveres. Now, if we could review together, what was the purpose of that story? Jesus makes it clear, Luke 8:11. The parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Obviously, it's not a story about agriculture. It's a story about sharing the gospel. And what happens when the gospel is shared? Jesus explains, Luke 8, 12. Those beside the road are those who have heard, then the devil comes, takes away the word from their hearts, so they will not believe and be saved. That's always going to happen with some people who hear the word. They will have no response whatsoever. Luke 8, 13. Others, those on the rocky soil, are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. These are people who have an emotional response. You've seen that. And allegedly, wow, this is wonderful. But real quick, they fall away. There's no fruit. There's no true regeneration there. Others, Luke 8, 14, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard as they go on their way. They are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, bring no fruit to maturity. Again, there's no fruitfulness. There was no true regeneration. But here's the good news, and it will always be this way. Some of that seed is going to find good soil. These are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. These are the ones who put faith in Jesus Christ. When you share the gospel with people and you hand out a pamphlet, when you talk to somebody, whoever, about Jesus Christ, when no matter how you're doing that, there are some people that will never respond at all. There are some people that will make quick emotional responses that are not genuine. There are other people who might even seem to get saved, but then it's all gone. But there will always be people that are gloriously converted, and they put faith in Jesus Christ. And this ought to be so incredibly encouraging to us. Don't stop sharing the gospel. When you share the gospel, expect people to come to faith in Christ. God is right now at work in people's hearts all across the world. And He's preparing the soil of their hearts. And when a Christian like you or me gives them the gospel, they will come to faith in Christ. And you don't know who that is. And I don't know who that is. So when one guy gives you a hard time, don't get down. And the next guy makes a cheap, joyful decision, but it's not real. Don't get down. And the next person seems to even get saved, but pretty soon falls away. Don't get down. Just keep sharing the gospel. And there are people that will put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should completely expect that. There's a brother, I'm not going to use a name. Many of you will know who I'm talking about. I don't want to call attention to him. But he was very burdened that there's a play going on downtown, a new play. It's an old play, but they're redoing the play called Jesus Christ Superstar, which does not present a biblical view of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was burdened for that. And he talked to me. He said, Greg, you know, I'm burdened. I want to see people come to Christ. And we talked, and he wrote up a little pamphlet. And you say, what did you do? I said, I want to help you. How can I help you? So he sent me the pamphlet, and I didn't really do much. I just passed it on to someone else who's good at editing, and I said, would you edit this pamphlet for him? And he did. And then after it's edited, we have some people here that are very gifted in graphic design, and we said, hey, maybe some of these people will work at making that pamphlet look nice on a piece of paper once it's folded. And they did. And then after that, I said, you know, we'll be happy to print those out here in the church office, right? And so now there's people going down to that play and handing out pamphlets. And it's not the kind of pamphlet, I want to be clear, it's not like, hey, you're here seeing this play, loser. You know, this is a crummy play. It's not that at all. It's the kind of pamphlet that says something like, you know, here you are to see Jesus Christ Superstar. Are you familiar with the real Jesus Christ? Do you know the real Jesus Christ? And it goes on and just presents the gospel. You say, what do you think of that? I think it's wonderful. Whenever someone wants to share the gospel, I think it's wonderful. And you might say, Greg, I'm not really into standing in front of a theater, you know, and handing out pamphlets. That's fine. You share the gospel any way you want. Now, without sounding too harsh, if you're not sharing the gospel at all, certainly you're not giving anyone a hard time. But if you want to share it in a different way, do it in a different way. Every Monday night, we have a basketball ministry. You say, why? Because we want to see people come to Christ. There's guys that come out and play basketball on Monday nights. It's not about basketball. It's about sharing the gospel. If you don't want to hand out pamphlets at the theater, that's fine. Maybe you come out on a Monday night, and even if you're my age and don't play basketball anymore, you still could come out and just try to encourage someone or pray for the ministry. As summer comes, we're going to have a soccer clinic. We're going to have a series of soccer clinics. We've decided each year we'll do an outreach. One outreach. Remember, last year was Community Fun Day. And we had lots of people come in the fire trucks and all that kind of thing. Hot dogs and stuff for the kids. This Monday, this coming summer, what we'll do is we'll do a soccer clinic. And we'll invite children who maybe want to come and learn how to play soccer onto our premises. Why? So we can share the gospel with them and then invite them to VBS. And this will be a feeder into our Vacation Bible School. And then we'll be inviting the same children to VBS. Why? Because we want children, we want people of all ages to hear the gospel. And when they hear the gospel, we will fully expect people to put faith in Jesus Christ. Because that is what gospel proclamation does. Gospel proclamation bears fruit, but it does more than that. The second thing we see in this text is that gospel fruit brings persecution. And whenever the gospel is going forth and people are putting faith in Jesus Christ, we should be absolutely confident that there's going to be persecution. Satan is not pleased when people turn from his kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. So if I'm involved in sharing the gospel and God is using that to bring people to Jesus, fully expect there to be spiritual warfare. What did Paul write in Ephesians 6:12? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. When we as a church are involved with sharing the gospel and spreading gospel seed, we should fully expect Satan to work against us. And if you're wondering if I have a legitimate usage of Ephesians 6, applying it to Satan working against the gospel, I think that's answered in the text we looked at just a little bit ago with the parable of the sower, right? Remember Luke 8:12? Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart. That's a real live person. That's the devil. That's Satan, who is actively doing his best so that people will not receive the word, they will not believe, and thus they would not be saved. When you share the gospel, expect people to come to Christ. When people come to Christ, expect there to be persecution. That's exactly what we see in the text. Notice what happens here in verses 1 through 3. The religious leaders of the day are opposed to the gospel. Notice what it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 1. It says, as they were speaking to the people, the priests, so those are just the priests in the temple. Remember, this is happening in the temple. And the captain of the temple guard. Now, that's a very specific name. It refers to the chief of the temple police. His job is to keep order. Next, it says, and the Sadducees. The Sadducees, as you know, these are the well-to-do Jews who basically have the power, and they work hand-in-hand with the Romans. And there's two things the Sadducees don't want. Number one, they don't want anyone causing any kind of ruckus. And yet here's Peter and John preaching, and people are getting saved. The Sadducees don't want it. Secondly, the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. Not only is there a ruckus going on, it involves people preaching about Jesus being raised from the dead. That is why they are not pleased at all. Notice what it says, verse 2. It says, all of these people, verse 2, being greatly disturbed. ESV has greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. The religious leaders opposed the gospel. You would think that religious leaders would be happy that people's lives are changing and they're following Jesus. And yet it's often the religious leaders that have power in a society that are more opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ than any other group. It was true then, and I think probably today it continues to be true. You know, many of you know, you could go down to a soup kitchen, you can go down to a what? Some kind of rescue mission, and you can pass out pamphlets to people that are leading really rough lives, and they are more open to the gospel than the nicely dressed people who even this morning are occupying church pews across the country. It's the religious establishment that's often opposed to the gospel. So it's no surprise that what did they do? Notice verse 3. It says they laid hands on Peter and John and they put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. It's too late to have a trial then. So they just throw them in jail. They haven't done anything wrong. They're just preaching the gospel. They're just explaining that this guy who hasn't walked for 40 years is walking because Jesus Christ died and rose again, and he's the one that has the power to do that. And they end up in jail. The religious leaders oppose the gospel. The religious leaders imprison those who preach the gospel. And I'd like to make even a third point, a point from silence. How many people get saved? Well, it says in verse 4, the number of men came to be about 5,000. There are very easily hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, perhaps thousands of people that if Peter and John tried to rally the troops and say, they're taking us to jail, that's wrong, we haven't done anything wrong, they could have started a revolt and a rebellion right then and there. And they didn't. Because they weren't concerned about their rights. They were concerned about the gospel of Jesus Christ. These godly men did not resist arrest. They did not start some kind of insurrection. They happily go to jail. Even though they don't belong there, they happily spend the night in prison. Because there is something that they understood, and they understood it very well. You say, what's that? That gospel proclamation bears fruit. Gospel fruit brings persecution. But here's our third point. Persecution brings greater gospel opportunity. What is persecution? Persecution is an opportunity to give the gospel to people that you might never see in any other way. They're not running away from persecution. They're not saying, rally the troops, let's go. We're going to fight. Not at all. Notice verse 5, please. Luke records in verse 5, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. Let's hit that just maybe one at a time. The rulers, that would be the Sanhedrin. Those are the 71 men that make up the highest court of all Israel. And not only the rulers are there, but the elders are there. So those would be the leaders of all of the local Jewish clans. And also, notice in verse 5, it says the scribes. These would be the very scholarly men who copy the scriptures, who preserve the scriptures, and who teach the scriptures, and more. This is like a who's who. Verse 6, it says that Annas the high priest was there. Now, as some of you know, Annas was not technically the high priest a number of years earlier. The Romans demanded that he step down. But he kept his power, and the Jews still called him the high priest, even though he had to step down. And basically, he appoints his son-in-law, Caiaphas. You'll notice verse 6, he's there. And so the two are kind of a duo. and the father-in-law still having power, even the name, even though he doesn't have the official position. And you say, Greg, I've heard these names before, the Sanhedrin and the scribes and Annas and Caiaphas. We're not real sure who John and Alexander are. You say, where have we read about all of these people? At the trial of Jesus Christ. These are the same Jewish leaders who condemned Jesus to death. I want picture yourself being Peter, being John, and you're in front of this group, this incredible assembly of who's who in Israel, of powerful people, the very people who condemned Jesus Christ to death. And you have to appear in front of this group. And notice what they ask, verse 7. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? What are you going to do? Well, Peter's going to speak. But remember, Peter, you know Peter. Peter's the guy that was afraid, we read about it in the gospel accounts, of a little servant girl. A little servant girl comes up to him and says, you're with Jesus, right? And he denies it. And he basically brings down an oath on himself and says, I don't know this guy. Here is now Peter in front of that same court. And what does he do? Verse 8. It says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. Wow! How in the world does Peter get that kind of power to preach about Jesus Christ in front of the same group of people that condemned Jesus to death? And he's not only reminding them that they killed Jesus, he's reminding them that the Father raised the Son up. And that's not human power. That's the power of a man who is filled, verse 8, with the Holy Spirit. Peter relies on the power of the Holy Spirit. And what does he do? He preaches Jesus Christ. He reminds them that they crucified Christ, verse 10. He reminds them the Father raised Jesus from the dead, verse 10. And he even goes beyond that. Notice verse 11. Remember, these are Jews. They knew their Old Testament well. They knew what Psalm 118, verse 22 says. And so he quotes it in verse 11. He, Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. They would know that psalm. Peter is saying, you guys are like the builders, where you're looking at all the different stones, maybe even like the stone wall behind me here, and you're trying to pick what stones you want to use, and there's a stone that you say, this stone's no good, we're just going to set it aside. And he applies it to them, and he says, that's what you Jewish leaders did. You took Jesus, you took the Son of God, you took the Messiah, and you cast him aside just as a rejected stone. But he's not rejected. He is now become the chief cornerstone. And Peter powerfully proclaims to them the death and the resurrection of Christ. You know how this guy walks who hasn't walked for 40 years? He walks in the power of Jesus Christ, the one you crucified. And Peter doesn't stop there, but he goes on and makes a final point in verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The same Jesus Christ who can heal a man who hasn't walked for over 40 years is the same Jesus Christ who can save a man from his sin. He is the only Christ who can save a person from sin. There is no other way to be forgiven. And Peter makes that very clear. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So what is Peter doing? He's preaching the gospel. And we expect people to come to Christ. And they did. And as people come to Christ, there's persecution. And there was. But the persecution just is another opportunity to share the gospel. And that's what Peter does. And that's how it always should be. This is not just an in Acts Peter kind of a thing, right? We see Paul doing the same thing in Philippians chapter 1. I thought it'd be a good illustration, remember? Paul is under house arrest. And he hasn't done anything wrong. And here he is in Rome. And what does he do? He does things like write a letter to the Philippian believers. And I read from Philippians chapter 1, Paul writes, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, he's in jail, house arrest, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. You say, Paul, you've been persecuted because you've been preaching Christ, people are coming to Christ, and then there's persecution. Paul says, yeah, and now I'm arrested. And you know what the good news is? I'm telling more people about Jesus. He continues, that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. You say, how? He's telling them about Jesus. The people that were assigned to the Apostle Paul and were given the task of keeping him safe and chained up are all hearing about Jesus. People that Paul would have never been able to speak to. But even more, he continues, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. What that basically means is not only are people in the Praetorian Guard hearing that Paul is preaching the gospel and they're now hearing the gospel, believers that are not under arrest are saying, Paul's arrested, he's sharing Christ with everyone, I'm not under house arrest, I could at least be sharing the gospel, and they're being encouraged and they're finding the strength to share that same gospel. And Paul is saying, praise the Lord. And this is exactly the kind of attitude that we as Christians should have, that we share the gospel and we expect there to be fruit. And when there's gospel fruit, we would fully expect there to be persecution. And how do we respond to persecution? It's simply another opportunity of a sovereign God giving us access to people that would not hear the gospel any other way. That's what we've seen this morning. Sharing the gospel bears fruit. Gospel fruit leads to persecution. And persecution leads to greater opportunity to share the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit. This should be normal Christian living. All of us, whatever you're comfortable with, whether it's going down, standing outside a theater and handing out literature, by the way, if you want to participate in that, just send an email to our office and we'll set you up with the person in charge of that. Others come out and play ball on a Monday night. If you would like to participate with that, send an email to our office, and we'll give you information on that. Some of you might say, Greg, I didn't know there was a soccer clinic being planned. I would love to be involved with that. Send an email to our office, and we'll put you in touch with the people that are going to be in charge of that. And that's going to feed into VBS, and pretty soon we'll be announcing VBS. But those are just kind of official opportunities to share the gospel seed. All of us must be sharing the gospel wherever we go, fully expecting that people will come. Not everyone comes to Christ. There's the hard ground, right? There's the thin soil on the rock ground, and there's the thorny ground. Be prepared for rejection. But right now, today, God is at work in people's hearts. And he is doing a preparatory soil preparation work of grace. And then God will bring one of his children along. And we will share the gospel with that person. And that person will come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. and there will be more fruit in God's kingdom. I'd like to close this morning with an illustration of a man that I don't personally know. I know him from reading about him, but it's a story of his testimony that has encouraged me very greatly. The gentleman's name is Dr. Richard Ganz. He was raised a devout Jew, but his dad died when he was young, and he got very bitter with God, and he went to the synagogue for help, and he didn't find any. So he basically turns his back completely on God, and he ends up studying psychology, and he becomes a PhD clinical psychologist. Well, there's a long story involved, but one day he's in Europe, and he's traveling, and he needs a place to stay. And there's a place where you can stay for free if you don't have anywhere to stay. And this little house for travelers who have no place to stay is operated by, guess who? By Christians who are burdened to share gospel seed. So he's at this place. He doesn't even realize at first it's a Christian place. And while he's staying there, someone asks if he could talk to him about Jesus. And he has no interest in Jesus. In fact, he's very antagonistic against Jesus, being raised Jewish. But he says, you know, these people were nice to me. They let me stay. So there's a man who begins reading to him Isaiah 53:2. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He is no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. And the man explained to Rich, that's talking about Jesus. Then he went to Isaiah 53:3 and read, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. And the man explained to Rich, that's talking about Jesus. Then he went to Isaiah 53 and verse 4, and he read, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. And the man explained to him, that's talking about Jesus. He went to Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And then he ended with Isaiah 53:6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us to fall on him. And the man explained to Rich, that's talking about Jesus. And Richard Ganz, it's like, wow, I've heard that somewhere. I wonder how I've heard that. I've never read the New Testament. And the man showed him from his Bible, that's not in the New Testament. That's from Isaiah in the Old Testament. And Rich says, Isaiah in the Old Testament talks about Jesus. And a short period of time later, he repents of his sin, and he puts faith in Jesus Christ. Now stay with me. He's a clinical psychologist in a very well-known hospital. And there is a patient named Emmanuel who doesn't talk. Emmanuel, they say, has said a handful of words in the last 6 months. Dr. Ganz walks into the psychiatric ward, and Emmanuel is writhing in pain, trying to speak, but he can't say anything. And finally, Ganz looks at him and just yells, say it! And the man named Emmanuel, who barely speaks at all, finally gets the words out. And this is what he says, I am God. And with no hesitation, Richard Ganz reaches into his pocket, takes out his New Testament, because in his Bible reading that morning, he had read from Matthew 24, where it says, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. So he looked at him and he said, I don't believe you. And Emmanuel just stared at him. And he stood and he quit writhing. And he said, what book is that? Remember, this guy doesn't talk. What book is that? And God says, it's the New Testament. Why don't you read it? And he hands him a New Testament. And for 4 weeks, Emmanuel doesn't say a word. 4 weeks later, Richard Gans is having lunch in his office. Remember, he's a psychologist. There's a knock at his door. It's Emmanuel. Emmanuel, what do you want? He walks in. Remember, this guy never talks. He walks in and says very clearly and calmly, I want to become a Christian. And God says, what? He says, I want to become a Christian. Will you help me? Gantz opens up his New Testament, shares the gospel with him, and there in his office, they get on their knees, and Emmanuel repents of his sin and puts faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that a blessing? Stay with me. The man who doesn't talk is now walking all along the ward, telling everybody, I got saved. I believed in Jesus. The guy that doesn't talk. And you need to believe in Jesus. And if you don't believe me, just go ask Dr. Gans. The next day, there's another knock at his door. It's the director of the psychiatric clinic. And he says, Rich, I don't believe what I'm hearing. I'm sure it's not true. Emmanuel, who never talks, won't shut up. And he's telling everybody that they have to believe in Jesus. And I can handle that, but the part I can't handle is he keeps saying, you're the one who told them how to get saved. Is that true? And God says, yes, sir. And the director says, Richard, you're young, you're brilliant. You got your whole career in front of you. Here's what I'm going to do because I like you. I'm going to have Emmanuel transferred to another hospital, and we're just going to pretend this never happened. And that way, it won't ruin your career. You do anything you want on your own time, but you don't talk about Jesus when you're here in the hospital. Okay? He walked away. The next day, they had another meeting, and the director said, Rich, what do you think? Gans says, no, I will not stop talking about Jesus. I will not. The director says, you're through. Gans says, okay, it's all right. He walked away from a lucrative career. He walked away from a very prestigious position as a clinical psychologist. And he walked away from it all and went to seminary and studied the Bible and got his Master of Divinity degree. And you say, what is he doing now? He's pastoring a church in Canada. He's an active, vocal member of the biblical counseling movement. He speaks all around the world. He has written many books. And he is sharing Jesus Christ in ways that he would have never been able to unless he had been persecuted. And in the message that we've seen in Acts, I see an outline of what God did in Richard Gans's life. That sharing the gospel bears fruit like it did in the life of Emmanuel. Gospel fruit will lead to persecution. It cost this man his job. But gospel persecution just brings more opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you want to read that story, I would direct you to where I found it. It's in Gans's book, Psychobabble, the title, subtitle, The Failure of Modern Psychology and the Biblical Alternative. John MacArthur wrote the intro to that book. It's a wonderful book to read. But my goal this morning is not to focus on Richard Gans. It's to focus in what we see in the early church. Beloved, share the gospel. That's the message for us this morning. Share the gospel. People will get saved. Don't be surprised when there's persecution, because persecution just gives us more opportunity to share the gospel. Let's pray.